Okay. Well, as I tried to suggest yesterday, we in no way am I attempting to give any answer to the problems I raised, but just take certain selective sample areas where Christians are making a response. We looked at the problems in the first two sessions. Last night, the whole missing dynamic, which needs to be recovered in terms of vocation, which would give the tremendous drive and penetrative quality that's there in the New Testament, and which has taken the church in times like the Reformation back out into the public spheres of discipleship. Very different one, the first one this afternoon. An example of sort of modernization applied to one particular country, a key one. Now, we've got one last session, so I'm certainly not attempting to wrap it all up or give you any very constructive, positive thing. There just isn't time. But let me just suggest a few things and then tackle one particular topic. If you want to move out from being privately engaging to being socially irrelevant, there are an enormous number of encouraging Christian precedents around the world today. In other words, if the late 1950s saw the low watermark of the church, as it were, and a lot of the dead wood of nominalism was still dropping away, since then there's been a tremendous encouragement, because what's left is not flabby. There's a real sense of not just a remnant, but a hard core of faith and so on. And in all sorts of things around the world, spiritual or professional or whatever, a sense of people moving out of new things in many, many areas, the arts, law, politics, all sorts of things. Now, I haven't followed all of this. It's impossible to keep up with it. The movement of the Spirit's beyond anyone's understanding. But seeing many people move out of what are essentially pietistic or privatized forms of faith to something that is still faithful but is relevant, as medicine, law, whatever it is, I've often asked myself, now what is it that these people had and they put together that really allowed them to do so with integrity and effectiveness? And I want to begin by just saying some of the simple things that many of these people built into their lifestyles and actually practiced as a kind of checklist for yourself. Now, some of them sound incredibly obvious and simple. Now, when I've done this very briefly, I want to pick up one particular issue. These are some of the very simple things that many of them have. First, a deep sense of their biblical convictions. I won't expand on that today. One shouldn't even need to say that today. But there are an appalling number of Christians who still do not really know what they believe as Christians. I don't mean they don't know why they believe what they believe, that too. But they really don't know what they believe. And we cannot move out unless we've got solid biblical Christian convictions. Christian views, whether it's time or evil or justice or the state or you name it, all sorts of areas. So we really know what it is we believe. And in many ways, one goes to the third world, and I'm put to shame that here are Christians who've been Christians a year, and yet their enthusiasm, their understanding of what it is they believe puts us to shame in much of the West. Shouldn't need saying, but I would stress that, even in a comparative area like this, genuine, well-understood convictions and teaching. Secondly, what I mentioned last night, won't repeat again, vocation. An individual sense that each of us has that we know what is the expression of our identity, the exercise of our gifts and the direction and so on that is taking in our lives. Vocation, our individual vocation. Thirdly, a Christian worldview. In other words, we not only have faith and convictions, but we're able to think coherently within a Christian framework and bring our Christian truths to bear on anything and everything in life. So that we not only read the Bible, but our papers, Christianly. We not only think about some obvious topic, but some less obvious topic, Christianly. And are able to think Christianly as Christians about anything and everything in a way that's influenced by God's truth in any area of our life, personal, public, whatever. A Christian worldview. Fourthly, I think we need practical channels for keeping abreast. Easy when you're a student. It's easy in some professions, such as journalism. The whole world just helps you to keep up. One can hardly keep up with it at times. But many of us are in lifestyles or whatever that we just are not keeping up. And one needs to have a carefully chosen diet of magazine reading above all, whose not articles but reviews are like a shoehorn into the significant things that need to be watched, listened, read, and so on. So one needs to build up one's own carefully chosen, well-balanced, you can't keep up with everything, it depends on your vocation, etc., etc., a carefully chosen diet of keeping abreast with what's going on. Fourthly or fifthly, where we are now, we each need a core group of fellow believers. On the one hand, we cannot go it alone. On the other hand, few of us will have the privilege of being in churches that fulfill everyone with all the gifts in them. Many churches, for instance, don't fulfill artists and don't recognize the gift. But all of us, within the context of churches that are local, I don't mean at the expense of them, not at all, within the context of local churches, can have our smaller and more intimate core groups where our gifts and callings are recognized, supported, and stimulated. We cannot go it alone. We must not desert the local congregations. But we can be in core groups which feed their insights back into the congregations until such time as they do recognize them widely. And there we can have support and stimulation for what we're doing. You know, the Clapham sect, the people around Wilberforce who changed the face of the 19th century, they had a maxim, always seek a neighbor, Christian neighbor, before you seek a house. They wanted Christian others first, and that was the primary thing they knew that they needed. So, a support group. And one last thing I'd mention, to those of you who graduated, everyone can have the others, and I've seen those first ones practiced by people who have not even been to school. But I just suggest one last thing for those who are graduates and beyond, and that is that you get in touch in this country with a resource center like the Zadok Center. In other words, modern knowledge is so complex and so much of Christian work is not integrated at the moment. There are growing up around the world these little sort of resource centers which harness Christian thinking in a nation, integrate it and so on, and make it practical and intelligible to Christians around a particular country. And here in Australia, that's what Zadok is seeking to try and do. And those of you who are graduates should both contribute and benefit from something like the Zadok Center if it develops well, harnessing well, making practical well, and so on and so on, with good support from the congregations and really serving the congregations and good interplay with the theological colleges and so on, you could have something very significant in Australia which isn't matched elsewhere in the world. So those things, just line them up in senior life if you're practicing those. Now let me just pick up one thing. Obviously, basic to a lot of what I said is that as we move out, we need to both act and think Christianly. Now, if you look at Una Blamire's phrase, think Christianly, thinking Christians is not by Christians, because one can be a Christian and think in a non-Christian way. Thinking Christianly is not thinking about Christian topics, such as prayer and Bible reading, because Christian though those are, there's much of life outside of those. Thinking Christianly is not developing a Christian line, because that is often wrong. There should not be a Christian line on some things. Thinking Christianly is thinking by Christians about anything in a way that's influenced and informed by the truth of God. Now, as we do that, and one sees particularly our generation around the world beginning to do that more and more, there are usually a number of directions people go. Some people never get beyond the theological foundations of this. And important as those are, that isn't enough. Some people don't get beyond the great sort of philosophical presuppositions of this. And important as those are, that isn't enough. Some people get sidetracked on the extremely important topic of Christian ethics. You can discuss abortion, 100 other things that are extremely important, but in that narrow wavelength of Christian ethics. People get dominated by the issues, and they're into this issue or that issue, and the issue becomes predominant. Now, all these are terribly important, but we need to be very careful that as we think Christianly, and our whole generation does rather than any one of us alone, we don't get sidetracked so it becomes purely theological or sort of new philosophy or pure ethics or issue dominated and so on. But something of all of these are there. But in this last session, I want to speak about one thing which I think is the least of all these, and not the most useful, but I just stress it because it is the least stressed. And that is, while we need theological foundations, while we need to think of our philosophical presuppositions in this field and that field, while we must think of the great ethical issues and certainly tackle the big social issues and so on, One thing that many people who are thinking Christianly are tending to ignore is what I would describe as a Christian thought style. Thought style. Because if we're thinking Christianly, the entire way our minds are shaped are being influenced and informed by God's Word and Spirit, which include, if you look in Scripture, the very style in which Christians think, quite apart from the conclusions they reach and the convictions from which they start. In other words, as you move from convictions to conclusions, there's a great movement of the mind. But part of the thing that a lot of Christians miss is that you see in Scripture, not taught in those words, you've never read the word thought style anymore, you've read the word lifestyle in Scripture. But there is actually characteristic defining features of the way Christians think in practice. And unless our minds in practice are shaped by the Word, we're not really thinking Christianly. And in many ways, the Christian thought style puts us at head-on odds with much of the thought style of our modern world. And I want to just take one example, which I unwrapped in a sort of primitive way when I was here last, but I want to develop a bit more. Now, this is just a selective example among half a dozen I've been working on of distinctive features of a Christian thought style in the modern world, which makes us biblical and sets us against many of the thought styles of our world around us. And it's the whole question of the way our biblical knowing must inevitably and always have a characteristic sense of responsibility to it. Responsibility. Let me begin like this, since some of you here are media people. Malcolm Muggeridge, who I'm privileged to know as a friend, often describes what he thinks the most monumental example of sort of immoral professionalism. And it's a case where a camera crew were in Biafra at the time of the Biafran War. And they arrived as an execution was about to take place for some poor unfortunate person. And as the cameraman was about to shoot the execution for the documentary that went back, or for the news team, as it were, he suddenly discovered he'd run out of film and said, "Stop! Stop!" So the whole execution stopped for however many minutes and hours it was for him to run back to get new film. Then he came back, reloaded, and said, "Shoot!" And they shot both the film and the person. And Muggeridge just used that illustration as an example of how modern professionalism builds in a certain detachment which breeds that sort of irresponsibility in many, many cases. Now let's start by looking at the problem. If you examine it, the great bulk of what we know, and remember we know more than any generation in history, the great bulk of what we know has the reaction in our minds that what we do about what we know is something else altogether. Because modern knowledge in its very style is non-committal. It's consequence-free. You know, we have in English, a phrase, "I don't want to know about it," which literally means, "I don't care." The French have a magnificent shrug. "Don't leave it to me, I don't care at all." And you can see how much modern knowledge knows but will not care and refuses to be responsible for what it knows. Now think of the factors behind that. What are the factors created this problem? One is purely ethical. In a day when the strongest principles mean less and the worst mean almost nothing and there's a tremendous relativism of ethics around, how can anyone be expected to really know something and be morally responsible for what they know? Clearly, in the confusion and weakness of modern ethics, you have a first powerful factor that undercuts responsibility. Or take, say, just the scale and rate of change and the psychological overload. We know so much, and it's changing so fast. It's overwhelmingly emotional, much of it. You can see it's beyond any human being. Probably we weren't meant to live in a society that knew so much and changed so fast as today. But be that as it may, many people have the practical answer, an emotional thermostat which just switches off. So they know and don't care, and they can watch the evening news or come across extraordinary facts and just be unfazed by it because the thermostat has switched off because of psychological overload. Or take a third factor, the very philosophical foundations of the West. No one's conscious of this apart from those who study it. But we've been shaped in the Anglo-Saxon world partly by philosophy and partly by science. So we're bred to think of a fact as a fact as a fact as a fact. It's just objective, it's there, it's neutral, detached, value-free. We're not responsible for what we know. Oh, if you believe something, yes. Belief, after all, they say, is patronizing, is different from knowledge. Belief has commitment, but knowledge, none. Or take another factor, even subtler still, the institutions of our society. Increasingly bureaucratized, increasingly specialized. In all sorts of areas, which means, you know, more and more about less and less is known, and so on. Well, what is the effect of that? It means that people know what they know, but in modern society they don't have a sense of the consequences, one, and two, they don't have a sense of the wider whole. Knowledge flows across their desk in triplicate or whatever, but they don't think of the wider consequence or the wider whole, so they're just responsible for this tiny, fragmented, bureaucratic part, and that's all. And they don't think beyond that. It's somebody else's responsibility, parceled out in a huge pigeonholing structure of specialization, whether it's a government department or a university, and so on. Now, start putting all those things together. Ethical, psychological, philosophical, institutional, and so on. And you can see that quite apart from other factors, we have all sorts of things in our society which divorce knowledge and responsibility. So we are a generation that's living with a knowledge explosion. Most of us are actually living in what's called the new class. We may not be in the universities, but we are manipulating ideas, whether we're preachers or media people or advertisers or whatever. We're living with the creation, production, and manipulation of ideas in one form or another, the so-called new class and the knowledge industry. And yet, although more is known than ever before in human history, in many ways, less is automatically and immediately done about it than ever before in human history. Now, there's the problem. Let's move on, secondly, to the scripture. What does the Bible say about this? Look in the scripture, and you can see the whole understanding of knowledge flows from who God is. He is there. He has the first word because he creates. He has the last word because he judges. So we human beings live only as created, soon to be judged people who live between God's first word and his last word. We are created and we live and die able to respond to his words. We are made responsible. And the very essence of the understanding of humanness in the scriptures is the fact that we are made able to respond to his words, able to be accountable for our deeds and words and so on. So the responsibility is built into humanness and certainly into our knowing. Where do you see this in Scripture? Let's just look four quick places. The first is that it's the silent component in many of the biblical doctrines. Many of the biblical beliefs, if you took out the responsibility of knowledge, which isn't word used, but it's the idea there, if you took it out, the doctrines would be as flat as a deflated balloon. Take, for instance, sin. Sin is man's making the claim to the right to himself, and therefore the claim to the right to his view of things. And at the heart of sin is the beginning of the break between knowledge and responsibility. So that Paul says that people hold the truth in unrighteousness. They know, but are not responsible for what they know. They deny their guilt and deny God. So they're responsible where they shouldn't be, playing God. They're not responsible where they should be, refusing to face up to their guilt. And so the break between knowledge and responsibility, which is divorced in our world, begun in sin. And that's the heart of the biblical doctrine of sin, intellectually speaking. Or take, say, repentance. Why is repentance in Scripture not just an easy change or remorse or turning over a new leaf or a New Year's resolution or anything like that? Because knowledge and responsibility are relinked. Repentance is the radical conviction, the radical change. Why? Because for the first time, we become responsible for what we know and face up to it and say, sorry, Lord. And that is repentance. Knowledge and responsibility are once again joined. Or take, say, faith. Why is faith not cheap grace? Why is faith not nominalism? Why is it that he who obeys believes and he who believes obeys? Because knowledge is responsibility. Or one last one, judgment. Why is judgment in Scripture not arbitrary or capricious or cruel? Because it's God's leading a person, or even sometimes driving a person, to the consequences of what they have chosen in a settled way over the course of time. So it's the logic of their own choice. Hell, put simply, is the truth known too late. Because in judgment, knowledge and responsibility are brought together again and the chickens come home to roost. There's the first place you can see it in Scripture. Responsibility of knowledge underlies many of the great biblical doctrines, and remove them and you lose the toughness of the doctrine. The second place, I'm deliberately not proof texting to work back to those because it's too easy to do that. Second place, the very root meaning of the words in Scripture. Take the Hebrew, and I did this last time and I found this fascinating. The Hebrew word knowledge, you probably all know it, includes meanings we don't have in English, like sexual intercourse. But did you know the word know in Hebrew, yada, includes responsibility? It's very simple in Hebrew. If you know something, you have power over it. If you have power over it, you're responsible to it. If you're responsible to it, you must care. Therefore, if you don't care for what you don't know it in the Hebrew sense. Fascinating example in Proverbs 12:10. It says, the righteous man cares for his beast, in the New English Bible. The wicked man is cruel at heart. In the Hebrew is literally, the righteous man knows his beast, but the English is right. The righteous man knows and therefore cares. In other words, he relates to his beast within his Christian biblical knowledge, although it's in the Old Testament. So knowing his beast, let's say it's a donkey or a horse, he knows it. It's not just a thing for him, which he treats well or doesn't, according to his own whims or needs. It's a thing in its own right. It's not made in the image of God as he is, but it's a creature of God like he is. So the horse or the donkey has its own integrity. So, treating it true to what it is, its truth before God, not to him, he knows it and therefore cares for it. So the righteous man cares for his beast. The wicked man is cruel at heart. The beast is purely an object. In other words, he may believe in God or say he believes in God, but it has no practical consequences for his knowing. So the beast is a pure object. Maybe he loves it. He wants his daughter to have it as a pet tomorrow. He wants it to carry his bricks tomorrow. Maybe he doesn't. Kicks it, beats it, whatever. But it's purely an object for his own desire. So at the heart of the way he knows it, there is actual cruelty because it has no integrity in itself before God because he doesn't practically know it before God. Now that verse alone, and that's just one of hundreds in Scripture, would have solved the environmental crisis. The Christian just nation knows and therefore cares for its environment. The wicked nation and so on just exploits its environment to its heart's content. But of course the Christian nations didn't. Equally, there would have been no Marx if the Christian West had practiced that. The Christian boss knows and therefore cares for his employees. But the unjust boss just exploits them. There would have been no Marx if some of these things had practiced. Now that's just one tiny root meaning of one word, but that's typical of the whole Hebrew understanding. You have the same in the Greek. In the Greek, to listen means to obey, and to obey means to listen. Because they're not interested in physical sound waves. They're not interested in the third eye like the Indians. For the biblical writers, seeing God is in the end times. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Not in this world. Now we hear the word. But faith is doing what we hear. So in the parables of Jesus, doing is the actualization of faith and of the kingdom. And you see this very powerfully. In other words, it's rooted in the very Hebrew and Greek words, a dynamic view. Unless we know and automatically do something about what we don't know, biblically speaking. And we're not practicing biblical style of knowledge. That's tough. Well, take a third place, the proof text. There are all sorts of fascinating ones in Scripture. For instance, you know that if a husband hears his wife vow and does nothing, he's heard and is responsible as if he'd made the vow himself. Why? Knowledge is responsibility. If you come across someone's coat out in the fields and you know whose it is, you're as responsible as if you'd stolen it if you leave it there knowing whose it is. Now that's tough, but very practical and highly specific. And that sort of down-to-earth type of ethic runs through the whole Hebrew system. And it's not surprising that flows into the New Testament as Jesus says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, but do not do the things that I say? Or James puts it even stronger. The man who knows the good he ought to do but does not do it is a, what? Sinner. Now that's tough. Knows the good he ought to do, but does not do it, is a sinner. Why? Because doing and knowing are conjoined and united in the biblical sense. One last place, the fourth. Our Lord himself. Stands to reason, if Adam broke the link, when the new Adam, the second man, comes, the evil one wants to break it again. He won with the first Adam. He wants to win with the second. So when Jesus comes, analyze the temptations. Almost all of them come down at that precise point. He said this, he claimed that, but would he be responsible for who he knew he was and what he knew he'd come to do? So all the temptations beam in exactly on that. The devil in the desert, Peter saying, "Not to Jerusalem, Lord," or the temptation of the 12 legions he could have called down, or supremely maybe the taunt on the cross, "If you're the Christ, come down and show it to us." Precisely because he was the Christ, but he could one way, but could not another way. The logic of who he was, the logic of what he'd come to do, meant that knowing who he was and knowing what he'd come to do, he was responsible to it, and he could not come down at that precise moment. And that's the sting of the taunt to Jesus. But where Adam failed, the Lord didn't. And you see the logic of the responsibility of knowledge marked his footsteps to the cross. Okay, you're following with me. The modern problem, and that's our world. Let's not get romantic and fly away with scriptural teaching. Our world's the opposite. We've never known so much and never done so little about it automatically. And yet, looking secondly at scripture, look at this appalling challenge we face. That is the biblical thought style. How on earth do we practice responsible knowing in a world like ours where everything denies it on all sorts of levels? Well, let's move back to our world again and just take a few sample areas, some of which I tackled last time, some I didn't. Let's take a simple one first, and most of the first are all to do with the fact that we live in a knowledge explosion, knowledge industry, new class, and so on. Just think of some of the simple problems this creates for us. Start with a basic one to those of your students. The choice of your careers. Tie this in with something of last night's. You remember Schumacher's little saying that the pre-war Chinese calculated it took 30 peasants to put a student through university 1 year. In other words, a liberal arts degree, 3 years, took 90 worker peasant years. 180 worker peasant years for the doctors. So, and the Chinese said, now what did the student owe the workers at the end? That's a good question. Now, you don't have peasants working in the paddy fields to put you through. American students don't even have their parents paying for them or even the state paying for them. They can work their own way through in that sort of climate. But, wait a minute, we don't escape at all. Because we're not responsible to the state or the peasants or to our parents, any of these things. We're responsible primarily to God for what we know. So I raise the question, you who have been educated at university, say, you are automatically among the privileged elite in the world. How do you view the responsibility of that knowledge which is now yours? Again, studies show that the overwhelming majority of people use their knowledge as a passport to their own career and status and so on and so on, and only a tiny minority, including Christians, have any of the old sense of knowledge has almost a monastic obligation to it, and he who knows more is more responsible to use it for the community or whatever. Of course, along the lines of his gifts and vocation, not denying that, but a genuine sense of responsibility of knowledge. For instance, choice of PhD topics. Move around the Christian world. Most people choose their PhD topics of what's the easiest, what everybody else is studying, or what's the sort of glamorous area in their field or whatever. It's extraordinarily interesting to notice how few people choose them as later with their careers according to whether they're useful and important for the kingdom. So New Testament studies. Hundreds of scholars all crowding around Mark 4 and other things, and large areas unleft. And many Christians taking important PhD time are actually afraid to tackle some of the great big issues that the church should tackle. Why? Their choices are actually selfish or socialized in many ways by peer pressures rather than really made in the light of faith and discipleship and the kingdom. Responsibility of knowledge and choice of careers. Tough one. We'll take another one to those of you who are older. Now, again, I raised this one last time. the responsibility of knowledge and teaching. And teaching. If you talk for more than 5 minutes in a reasonably intelligent way in some circles, you're accused of being a rationalist. So little do some people want to think. Now, I'll never forget Bertrand Russell's quip, most Christians would rather die than think. In fact, they do. But the irony is that some of those who would absolutely hate anything rationalist, as I would myself, are themselves profoundly rationalist in their methods, in evangelism or teaching or whatever. For instance, you have the notion flowing around the world today, a kind of seminar mentality. So I'm taking the mickey about what we're doing here too. You know, but you have the notion in some areas that it can all be wrapped up in a weekend in a series of breezy seminars or whatever, or in a book or in a sermon. In other words, the idea that everything you need to know can be specified in words, written down, spelt out, preached out, or whatever. That is profoundly rationalistic and modern. Hopefully we can say a thing or two in words, whether a seminar or, much more importantly, in sermons, those of you who are ministers and so on. But that is rationalism for this reason. There's more to knowing than knowing will ever know. The deepest things of life cannot be put in words. Now, you can put car repair in a training manual, and you can put certain things in a training manual, but some of the deepest things, such as sex or evangelism or many other things, are too deep for words. So you need to learn them another way. How? Well, you know that the biblical meaning of the word disciple is not actually a learner, it's apprentice. It's apprentice. And the essence of apprenticeship is that the deepest things cannot be expressed in words. They have to be learned in experience, under authority, from the master. The Greeks understood that well. The philosophers never spelt it all out. They got disciples. Now you see the importance of the New Testament. Jesus chose 12 to be with him to be sent out, Mark 3:12. The deepest Christian truths, even for our Lord, were not put in the Sermon on the Mount or whatever. He chose 12 to be with him. And Paul with Timothy says, imitate me. Or to the Corinthians, he says, follow me as I follow Christ. The deepest things have to be learned in experience, under authority, from the Master. Of course, supremely, the Lord is the only Master, and any of us in life are only relatively teachers to each other. But do you see what that means, the responsibility of knowledge? Those who know cannot just talk or write or use words. Now, this really stings some of us in the room. So I've been talking all weekend. Some of you here tonight are pastors and ministers or Sunday school teachers or lecturers or whatever. The deepest things of life in the Christian life cannot be taught just in words. We take that for granted in families. That's how families operate. But what about the Christian family? Those who know need to open and share their lives in a way which opens up the possibility of this deeper way being allowed to happen. The responsibility of knowledge is a tough one in that area. We'll take a very different example. And I didn't raise this one last time. The responsibility of knowledge and elitism. Elitism. Now, as soon as I say the word elite, some of you sit back internally. After all, elites have a bad press today. Left-wingers say that only right-wing people have elites, and right-wingers say that in a highly democratic society there are no elites. We're all able to go up and down and so on. Both are extremely unrealistic. There are enormous gaps between the elite and the masses in our world, in some ways better than before, in many ways worse than before. Certainly in our society, people can move up from the bottom to the top rather quickly, financially or politically or whatever. There is much more openness, but in many ways the gap between the top and the bottom is bigger than ever before. And that's very important for several reasons. For instance, those in many of our elites in modern society are unintelligible to people down at other levels. Take a simple example, it's true of many areas, poetry. Shakespeare's day, poetry was people's poetry. The greatest poet in the English language could be understood by anyone. Poetry has shifted in the modern world from being people's poetry to being poets' poetry to being critics' poetry. And some of the stuff is so highfalutin now that you need all sorts of things just to understand a couple of lines of the stuff in the way in which it's really given. But science is no better. Theology is no better. read much theology with due respect to our theologians or whatever. It's gone from being people's theology to being high, abstruse stuff which is unintelligible, even to experts in a slightly different field very often. Why? Because of the sheer pressures of specialization. And you can see this creeping up at point after point. But you can see the tremendous dangers that gives at many, many, many areas. The simple illustration I've often used is one of when Kissinger was given over the information of Vietnam. He was handed all the papers in Vietnam, and the person who gave it to him said this, very astutely. He said, "When you read this, you'll be amazed at the secret information you've now been given, and you'll think, what a fool I was to come in Vietnam not knowing this." Stage one. Stage two, you'll think, all those wise people who are commenting in Vietnam not knowing this, what fools they are. And then you'll be tempted to treat them as fools. In other words, there's an inbuilt arrogance in elitism because of lack of responsibility of knowledge in a specialized elitist world. And you can see the implications of that in many, many places. People making decisions for which they're not responsible, they don't appreciate the implications, they have no feel. And you can see this not only in politics, whether or not you think Kissinger fell for that's irrelevant, you can see it in theology. People quite careless of what the implications are of their theology to the body of Christ or whatever, and so on. Now, the early church had a very different sense. Read Irenaeus. Irenaeus said that the fact a Christian was endowed with a greater understanding gave him no right, in fact gave him a greater responsibility in the way he handled the faith because of the implications of the faith for ordinary believers who didn't have his intellect. In other words, the greater the mind, the deeper responsibility. But I can think of discussions in theology departments in the Western world which are downright callous and blind in terms of any sense of the responsibility of knowledge, both in terms of truth itself as well as the implications of truth to other people. Now, what's true in the church has often been true in areas like development studies, as many of you know well. People haven't listened, for instance, to quote the peasants, but the peasants often knew far better. But the elites, without any responsibility of knowledge, with their new scientific things, with no sense of humility, with no sense of irony, that things would turn out the opposite of what they expected, promulgated their wise ideas, and disaster was the result because they didn't listen to people on the grassroots level. It's affected all sorts of areas. In the very nature of elitism is an inbuilt drive towards specialization which cripples responsibility of knowledge. Now, that's awfully tough for any of us who are, in any sense, any part of the elite. Some of you may be in the future. I don't mean the top 10 in Australia. I mean in any field. You're bound by the very structures of your profession and your knowledge to be more and more tempted to be divorced from what you're actually responsible for. And as a Christian, to maintain that tension, to realize you're going right up to the top, and yet you're still responsible for the knowledge and the implications of it before the Lord, and you need to bear in the mind, is an overwhelming thing. You know, so leaders get to the top of parachurch ministries and become bureaucrats and forget the whole purpose of the parachurch ministry is to win people to Christ. Unlike, say, Jim here, who was just saying yesterday that he forces himself to do certain things that are down on the grassroots level too, each year, rather than just the other. Because you can see the inbuilt drive in specialization forces that thing, and we lose the responsibility of knowledge at many, many points. Or take another example in the knowledge industry. Responsibility of knowledge and cynicism. Our world is extraordinarily cynical. It's easy to understand why. Marx has taught us to distrust ideology. There are social reasons why people are saying what they're saying. Freud has given us the art of mistrust in a psychological way. Ah, he or she is rationalizing, and they're really just psychological reasons behind. You can think of all the modern ways for what Nietzsche called the art of mistrust. We're all skilled at reading between the lines. We can all take everything now with a pinch of salt, which means that cynicism and non-committal knowledge is on the rise. Paul Valéry, the French poet, says of the intellectual class, "This species complains, therefore it exists." This is why intellectuals have been described as the adversary class. The objectivity of their knowledge distances them from the community. They're always set over against, criticizing, and so on. So there's always that detachment which leads to cynicism. But you see, what is cynicism? Cynicism is knowledge which has not been responsible, which must be rationalized, and therefore is passed off in witticism or whatever it is, and it's knowledge gone sour that has not been responsible. There's a lot of it in the church. People can put down anyone in the church, give them 5 minutes and a couple of jokes, and really they haven't put their shoulder to the wheel in terms of the kingdom, in the Old Testament sense of that. And so they have become cynics, and they have an answer for everything, and criticism for anything, and whatever, but they're not just getting on with it in terms of faith. Now, you've seen each of those cases, and some of those are small, and some of those are enormous, some of them are easily faced. Once you've seen the cynicism, you can stop it forever. The elitism is very, very difficult, and say the apprenticeship one is extremely demanding. And yet I find it harder and harder to realize that in our modern world we are responsible for what we know. The more we know, that responsibility must be built into the very structures and styles of all that we know. Now, that is just one particular example of a Christian thought style. We could take others. For example, the spirituality of Christian thinking. Do you think practically in reliance on the Holy Spirit? That's what we're called to do in the Scriptures. Or you could say the corrigibility of Christian knowing, the openness to being corrected at any and every moment, which is the heart of the doctrine of sin and repentance and should characterize Christian thinking afterwards. Or a dozen other things. All of these are just defining features of the Christian thought style which should mark us out from others in society. Not we're saying we do it this way, but just we're so shaped by the style of Christ and the biblical principles in the very way we react to things, think through things, work them out, so that not only our convictions, not only our conclusions, but the very mentality, the cut of our minds, are really shaped by a Christian thought style. It's a really tough one, and I commend it to your consideration, and I commend that you look in the Scriptures as you read and look for some of the other defining features: humility, rationality, mystery, any number of others, that are all just defining features of Christian thinking style. Now, let me conclude with this, and we'll throw it open for discussion. I haven't given you the full answers and responsibility of knowledge. I don't know them. It's a huge problem and a huge challenge, and clearly a lot of work to be done in many, many areas. But I'll just say a couple of things in conclusion. The first is, many people, when you put it like this, feel overwhelmed. Naturally. But the answer to that is to recognize that most of us, when we feel the weight of the responsibility of knowledge, are not usually overwhelmed by what we do about it, but are just overwhelmed by the thought of it all. Well, that's not quite the same thing. So pass through that stage as fast as you can. It is overwhelming, but often we're more overwhelmed by the thought of it all than by actually responding and doing something about all of it. My second response would be this, and this ties in with last night. The way to respond without being overwhelmed is to root the responsibility of knowledge in vocation. We probably know more than human beings. Maybe we're meant to know. That's pure speculation. Whether or not or so is not. We're not meant to respond to more of that knowledge than that for which we're responsible, which is rooted in our vocation. As I said last night, I see it to myself as a series of concentric circles. I live in the very center of the concentric circles. I can travel and go to places. Here I am in Australia today. Delight to be here. But I can live and travel to places I don't normally live. So that goes further. I can give to places with a writer's journalist salary beyond where I can travel. I can sometimes speak through a book to places that I would never hope to travel to or ever give to. And it's amazing how things turn up in odd places, and someone says, I read this there, and so on. I can pray even further than that. You see, each of our lives are like a series of expanding concentric circles, at the heart of which is where we live and are, and so on. Now, if all of that is rooted in our vocation, then to the maximum extent we're fulfilling the responsibility of knowledge which is ours within the limits of our vocation, but we're not responsible for other people's. And that means we can genuinely sleep at night. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. God is sovereign, the day is short, and we are finite. And it means we can know so much and have so much to do, but that means there's so much we don't have to do, and it's not ours to do. And at the end of the day, we can sleep at night and thank God that He's sovereign while we sleep, and He has other witnesses with other callings which are wider and different to ours, and it's up to them. For instance, if I share a challenge with you, such as yesterday's, it's no longer my responsibility, it's now yours. And what you do with it, if I come back in another 10 or 8 years' time, it's off my shoulders, it's up to you now. And I don't have to come back and say, see how you're doing. It's no longer my responsibility. I was responsible to come and share some of the things like privatization with you. And after this, you're responsible to God for what you do with it. And it's no longer my responsibility because my vocation is to do this. But however you see it for yourself, don't try and escape the problem. Ecclesiastes says, the more a man knows, the more he has to suffer. And there's no doubt for the Christian in the fallen world, in the modern world, knowing so much, there's a deep tension between knowledge and how we cope with the responsibility of that knowledge wherever we are. As I said, with Jesus, the responsibility of knowledge marked his steps to the cross. What we know with what we do is what Christian knowing is all about. So, try and put this whole mishmash of things together. The first two sessions, the tremendous challenge of modernity. The remaining one, various selective samples of different responses. Last night, the missing dynamic vocation. This afternoon, how the Americans are responding. A pattern may be to how you've got to figure out obedience in Australia in this culture. And then this last one, completely different again. Just one example of where we need to develop a Christian thought style as part of a whole Christian mind, which itself is part of Christian obedience and Christian action in modern society. I myself am very distrustful of techniques and movements and so on. I think the whole thing is just to consider the challenges against us, the implications of faith in obedience in our own particular areas, in our own particular countries, and then to seek to be faithful and leave the results to the Lord. What's going to fall out, I have no idea. But if you each commit yourself to do that in your own area, then there's no saying how in 10, 15, 25 years, not only Brisbane, but Australia has touched as hundreds of our generation of Christians refuse to be merely privately engaging, but socially relevant. And really practice what it means to say Jesus is Lord, not just in words, but in deed, right out across our society. Again, let's do the same, and we'll have a couple of minutes of time to stretch, and then what time is remaining and useful. Some of you, of course, will have to go, so please feel free to slip out whenever you need to or would like to. We won't go on too long unless the discussion is really stimulating, but anyone want to get the ball rolling in any area?
Why do you have to be a Christian to be able to act responsibly with the knowledge?
In no way did I suggest you had to be. But I'm saying if we are Christians, we cannot escape what is a Christian imperative. Well, let me come back in a deeper way. I didn't say that non-Christians didn't. All I said was that the modern world generally doesn't. Now, the fact is that on Christian principles, for instance, the whole Christian belief in the fact of the nature of man, human beings, I would hold as a Christian that everyone made in the image of God holds the truth if in unrighteousness. So no one is ever totally wrong in their beliefs, their lifestyle, or their practices. Even Hitler, if you'd known him, was human. And somewhere, if we'd known him well enough, was some redeeming humanness because he was made in the image of God. Put simply, this means two things. First, that we should never be surprised when non-Christians are better than we are. In other words, I'm often put to shame by a non-Christian husband who loves his wife with much greater joy or tenderness or enterprise or whatever than I do. You know, it's not because his faith is superior to mine, it's because he, made in the image of God, puts me to shame. Non-Christian artists often paint better than Christian artists. This isn't always true. It's more true today than it was in Rembrandt's time, and so on. In other words, one shouldn't be surprised at that because of the doctrine of creation. The second thing that flows from that is that no one's ever totally wrong. There's always a half-truth somewhere in everyone's system. That doesn't mean they're right or we accept it as a way to God. No, no. There's a half-lie too. And Christ is the only way to God. But there's not, no one's ever totally wrong or totally bad. So it's not that Christians are superior in every way. Far from it. So I would expect there are a few people. For instance, the Canberra Zadok Centre in Canberra had a session on private principles in public policy, something like that, recently. And they had there an atheist as one of the paper givers, because he had more concern than most Christians about the implications of private principles to public policy. Peter Walensky, an Australian. So we certainly expect there will be some. They should put us to shame. For us, there's no excuse, though. That would be more my position. Put another way, we're challenged and humbled and spurred on by every non-Christian who thinks better than we do, lives more sensibly than we do, and so on. And we thank God for that challenge. Or run out of steam. Seeing we have actually even discussed for about 2.5, nearly 3 hours, if you add it all together. So. Yeah. On what?
In terms of gifts, spiritual gifts, because I haven't got a certain spiritual gift, there's something that needs to be done, and they sort of rationalize why other people got that gift.
What sort of thing do you mean?
Well, if there's something that needs doing, which is presented to them, and they say, oh, that's the thing that I've got that gift.
It's not easy to comment in general, because sometimes that is so. You know, I was saying last night, this Christian leader I can think of, who's so clear in his gifts and calling, he says no to umpteen things. Now, in his case, I've often watched him, and I'm sure he's right. And that's part of the secret of his life. But you're equally right that the temptation there, and you can't divide the two in principle. I mean, you can do it in principle, but you can't draw the line. The temptation is therefore to say, well, that's not my gift, that's not my calling, which becomes a rationale for selfishness or laziness or whatever. So it's only the person who knows the people in question. That's where core groups come. Do you each have a group whom you know and love so well that you're pretty transparent to them? And they know the sort of evasions of your normal psychology and so on. Now, we all have those things. You know, from the fig leaves of Adam and Eve onwards, we've all got a whole series of masks and psychological this and so on. But do you know a group? I mean, I have my wife at the center of it. After 12 years, I can't get away with much. You know, she knows me inside out in these things, and get away with murder in front of you, maybe, because of the subtlety of the deceitful heart. But if my wife was here, you know, fig leaves would be lying all over the place. Because she knows me really well. And each of us should have such a group who would know in a case like that, come on, you're just being selfish. Time you faced up to that. And there's a time to lay trips under the Lord on others. How did Calvin go to Geneva? Farel persuaded him that God's will said he should be there. And old Farel laid a pretty heavy trip on old Calvin, and Calvin was reluctant to go to Geneva, but off he trotted. So now that can become a dangerous thing, particularly in the 70s. Notions of shepherding, discipleship and things have overplayed that, and you've had little mini popes running around laying trips on others. But there is a time and place. But the key thing is to have that core group that knows you so well that when you're tempted to twist and turn in the wind, you know, you cannot get away with it because they know and love you. Do you know someone who, like Paul confronting Peter to the face, you know, would do that if they felt you were wrong? If you don't, you're potentially in trouble. You know, our society is very rootless, anonymous. I watched in, say, London or a big city, Los Angeles, a couple are in trouble in their marriage. They don't want to resolve it, so they want an easy way out, so they shop around for advice. They don't like the advice here, so they just move there. Anything's possible. They couldn't have done that in simple society, not that they were more spiritual, they just had to live closer together. But in a disintegrated society, that's easily possible unless you have people who hold you to really be honest. Yeah, there are clearly certain phases in life, such as student years, or certain decades, such as the 60s, which are more naturally idea-oriented. You know, the difference in speaking to campus between the 80s and the 60s is night and day. You know, there was terrific intellectual debate in the 60s, and here it went on into sort of the mid-70s, died out elsewhere a little earlier than that. Terrific intellectual debate. And one can't expect that now. But the key question is this, partly practice, partly communication. If we take communication, we want to make sense to people where they are. Obviously, we use their language, which is often totally not of ideas. My next-door neighbors work at British Leyland Car Factory. I don't talk to them like we've been talking here. In other words, clearly we've got to incarnate the gospel precisely at the level, with the interests, with the language of the people we're trying to speak to. So, someone said to me, their work here is a fisherman. I imagine none of the words we've used over the last couple of days you use in a fishing boat. So you make the gospel relevant at the level people are, with their hurts, hopes, and so on. Okay? So that's the first thing in terms of our communication, of course. But in terms of our own practice, that does not mean that we just settle back down to the unthinking level, and that's the danger of that. You know, the rebuke to us is, say, in Latin America or China. Mao, for instance, is a living rebuke to Christians. Mao didn't say the workers were the vanguard of the revolution. He went beyond the workers and the proletariat. He said, give me the riffraff, the prostitutes, the druggies, you name it, the worst of Chinese society. I will transform their consciousness. And some of the early Mao actually copied Jesus. He despaired of no one. And he taught them to think and act responsibly in their society from where they were to where he wanted them to go. The Latin American equivalent is conscientization, so-called, Paulo Freire and so on. In other words, he starts where people are, but he wants to get them from where they are to where he wants them to go. C.S. Lewis used to say, Christianity requires no education because it is an education in itself as you come to know God through the scriptures. So there's a reverse snobbery that often flows out of what you've said rightly. Other people switch it wrongly. So they say it's an unthinking climate, therefore don't communicate to people, or we don't even think about what we do, and you just have unthinking Christianity. Some of these things we'll have to think about at simple levels. Now, the thinking will have to be practical. It'll have to be specific. It'll have to be related to where people are, to what we are about. You may not be interested in the general ideas I've said. I would just say to you, what's your profession? Now, say we were together in the core group. Over the next 2 years, I would come to know you as a friend, one, but you as a person with a public life, as a father maybe, or I don't know what you do, as an architect or a landscape gardener or a fisherman, whatever it is. And slowly I'd come to see what your calling and task and life and so on is, And hopefully as brothers together, we'd be wrestling with yours as you would be with mine. We'd be helping each other and supporting each other, stimulating each other. Very specifically, we've been too general. Been at home, one of my friends is a surgeon in the local hospital and a professor of gynecology. Wrestles with very, very deeply practical, caring problems. You know, we support and stimulate him in that. So take it from the general and apply it back to your area, wherever it is. But your general point's 100% right. The 80s is not a thinking generation. We can't make it one. So when we communicate to it, we have to be in other ways.
In terms of what you're saying about being responsible for the knowledge you have, often that creates a dilemma of feeling you have to be responsible to a tertiary education of some sort, and yet you also have the knowledge of the needs of the local area where you might live. And to put an amount of time into working with those people, you automatically are not really responsible perhaps to a formal education.
Do you mean having gone through and finished? Again, one can't generalize, because you can see Christians for whom the call of God has meant giving up totally the privileges that would have been theirs with knowledge or power or whatever it was, you know, and identifying them such as Francis of Assisi. But for others, the responsibility of knowledge has precisely been to say, these gifts are now mine. But instead say, take a specific career. Someone was talking here in the last 2 days about medicine in the Queensland doctors. And the increasing sort of rush to do more. There are only a certain amount of ways you can get more money and so on. And therefore, how did the Christian do these things? Well, some of them were unprepared to drive a smaller car or give up a certain lifestyle status to pursue some certain Christian things in the medical ethics. In other words, they were being pressured by the shape of Queensland's expectations about what a doctor should be seen to be and seen to drive and so on and so on. Rather, in this case, they were actually unwilling even to talk about the implications of the gospel. Now, they weren't necessarily that they should give up their whatever, but they might have been. So you can't generalize. The important point is to see that you're really following the call of Christ. The easier way is the first. It's hard at first. You give it all up. That's the hard stage. Once you've given it up, you're much freer. The far harder way in the long run is to go on with all the knowledge and the power and the status and so on and keep the responsibility. Now, it would be a terrible thing if we couldn't have heads of corporations. I know some who are Christians who live with tremendous humility and a real change in their lifestyle. They don't mean they go in sort of sandals and hair shirts, but they have definitely affected their lifestyle, although they're head of very multi-million top American corporations. But because they have that sense of responsibility of knowledge up where they are. But you can't generalize about it. The key question, is it there in your thinking, in your mind, whichever way you go, up or down? Too soon to say, I think. I mean, you can see the 70s, the me decade was Tom Wolfe's description, a pretty good one. You know, Australia, the counterculture in America died around 71, 72, and was marked by the explosion of the Jesus movement, the first sort of the return to earth in terms of American tradition and so on. That was 72. Well, when we were last here in 75, the counterculture was still strong in ways, although clearly it was waning, and it's dead as a dodo now, and you can see reflected that across the stage. In other words, some of those sort of movements, the cultural time lag, takes a while to work out. What the 80s will be, I don't know. At the moment, they're uncertain, somewhat anxious. You can see elements of, on the one hand, the anxiety, on the narcissism. Where they're going to go, it's too soon to say. I haven't seen any commentators figured it out very perceptively so far. No? As I told you yesterday, I think the great danger of today is prophetic chic and prophecies which aren't. I am not a prophet, nor a son of a prophet. nor am I a herdsman or a gatherer of sycamore figs or whatever. Merely a writer, journalist, whatever. I'm not a prophet. Yes?
What's your third book on?
It's on the things I was talking about at the beginning yesterday. In other words, what I described as the gravedigger thesis, this challenge of modernization. Why I wrote it was that I suddenly realized here was all this massive knowledge in the social sciences about the church in the modern world, which most Christians didn't know about. So the book is unoriginal, to be blunt, except the content is almost totally unknown in most Christian circles. I mean, those who've been into these areas, it's known, and those who tend to bring it out often do it unsystematically and leave it at the level of sociology and don't apply it to theology and discipleship. So what the book is, an attempt to translate things that are commonplace in the social sciences, but to make Christians see that all this means a terrific challenge to discipleship, so that the actual thesis, sociologically, is called the gravedigger thesis. But since that would put Christians off if you said it was sociology, I've written it up as a series of memoranda from a master spy to a junior spy on how to subvert the church through culture, and it's called the Gravedigger File. Just an attempt to make it a little more interesting. Whether it works, I don't know. We'll make this the last one, since we don't want to just prolong it with unnecessary agony. Of what? Denominations, yes.
Do you see the information coming about resolving certain social issues, or will there be more fragmentary continuing downhill thing between the denominations? It seems to be what I can see as a problem.
The real answer is I don't know. Just some quick comments. First, clearly the divisions are a scandal if we're called to the unity that Scripture calls us to, although we each care deeply for the reasons for which we are different from others. But the scandal is there. That's the first thing. The second thing I'd say with you, that the ecumenical movement is a failure, not in terms of what it's done, but in terms of what it hasn't realized what it's done on the side. The odd thing is that they have healed certain breaches, but many of these were actually by knocking down walls which were already crumbling. What they have almost made worse, although other factors have aggravated too, is behind whatever small gains they've made, has opened up this yawning gap between an extreme conservative faith of all sorts of denominations and extreme radical faith of all sorts of other types of Christianity, which are almost two different gospels, which are a far bigger division than the denominational division used to be. They were different historical accidents, but they at least shared a common faith. And now the gap between conservatives and radicals, you're talking about two different faiths when you get out to some of the extremes. The scandal is far, far worse. Let me just finish with this story. One of our bishops, a couple of years ago, an Anglican bishop, was telling the story about one of our Irish politicians you probably know, Ian Paisley. You know him? Well, the story was that Paisley reached the gates of heaven. Peter said, "I'm sorry. No go." He was taken to the other place. About midnight, there was an enormous commotion, so said the bishop, on the gates of heaven. And Peter said, "Oh, no, don't say it's Ian Paisley back again, hammering on the gates." Gatekeeper trotted down and came back and said, "No, no, it's the devil asking for asylum." Now, the bishop had everyone rolling in the aisles. But in a way, it's an extraordinary... It was funny. But it's typical of the sadness of the church, because what you had was a English, Anglican, liberal in politics, attacking an Ulster Presbyterian, and so on, and just typical of the yawning divide between the church, which is a scandal, and the bishop is an ecumenical, But ecumenism often stops at home in practice. So it's a tremendous challenge. You know, my own say, I try and say, if any brother or sister worldwide says that Jesus is Lord, they are my brother or my sister. No labels. Having said that, which on the one hand, once I recognize them as my brother and sister, well, then I have a relationship within which, at the appropriate time in the appropriate way, one can raise differences and really argue for things, because truth will finally be the basis of unity, and it won't be at the expense of truth. But it's always a tough line to really hold the two. Anyway, it's been a pleasure to be with you. Keep on. I trust that some of the simple things I've challenged you to, for instance, I'd like to almost go around some of you. Are you members of core groups? You know, and some of these simple things. So if we come back in a few years or whatever, really see things have grown from here, and some of you have gone on enormously in certain areas. But it's been a pleasure to be with you. Jim has something more to say.
The Federal Director of Scripture Union has read the Gravedigger file, and I have in my possession a review of it, and he certainly thinks that Oz has made the grade in terms of making it readable and interesting and worthwhile. So I warmly commend the book to you, although I've only got it in my briefcase. I haven't read it yet, and you won't be able to read it here in Australia normally until Hodder and Staunton get their act together and get it out to us. That'll be about October. If you want to order tapes, then just fill in the time you've given to us. I've certainly appreciated it, and I know others have too. And I know you don't sort of look for human acclaim, but maybe we could just show our appreciation. He's about to join the staff, full-time staff here at the QBI. To close in prayer.
Let's pray together, shall we? Our Father, we bless you for your gifts to us in so many ways, and for your servant who's come amongst us to stimulate our thinking and to challenge our doing. We give you thanks today. We pray that you will continue to use him in the calling which is his. We thank you for the time that he spent with us, and we now pray your blessing upon him as he travels to spend time with others and to be your servant for them. Grant our Father that we may be responsible in the knowledge that we've received, and that as we go to our churches and as we go to our daily work, we may be conscious of that call that comes to us continually to serve with our whole being. Love you with our whole mind and heart and soul and body. Grant our Father then that we may go with your presence and your blessing, and that we may go in faith and joy. In the name of Jesus Christ.